Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. While you're moving there, let me ask you a question. And it's a question that has an answer that we commonly hear. If you were asked the question, what is the opposite of love? The most common answer would be hate. Love and hate, they go together. And in fact, they can't go together. If you love someone, you can't hate them. If you hate them, you can't love them. But actually, God's word, even though that's the common answer, God's word would disagree with that. God's word says that the opposite of love is fear, because it's perfect love that casts out fear. And it's fear and love that can't coexist together in a heart. Because you see, when you're living in a state of fear, you are closed off and protective. You're not open to anything. But when you're living in a state of love, you are open and vulnerable. You're ready to receive and give. So actually, the opposite of love is fear. And it's perfect love that casts out fear. Now, these are things that the children of Israel were learning. Moses continues this week teaching the children of Israel how to do a number of things. Number one, how to trust him. They're having a walk with God. It's brand new for them. They have to learn how to trust God. As they experience God's provision, as they trust him and he cares for them, that care casts out the fear that they have as they go into a land filled with giants. As that love and care fills their hearts and overflows it, God is teaching them to live together as brothers and sisters in the land, and even to live with their neighbors. He's teaching them how to take that love he's poured into them and now extend it to other people, and he's teaching them to live in compassion. He's going to use all these things to bring them to a place where they honor him and they rejoice in doing it at the same time. Worshipping God is not a grunt or a drag for them. Worshipping God for them is a blast. It's a kick. And so they rejoice worshiping God. So this morning we're going to watch as God teaches the children of Israel that in battle they're to have no fear because the Lord is with them. In life they're to have compassion because the Lord is with the weak and the poor. And finally that in the land they are to honor God as he's blessed them and rejoice while they're doing it. Those are things Israel was learning 3,500 years ago. They are things that I'm learning and you're learning today. So let's go ahead and get into the Deuteronomy 19 and let God teach us. This first chapter we look at is going to be showing how they're to live together in the promises of God. Verse 1 says this: when the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer may flee there. Now this is talking about those cities of refuge that we've already looked at. If you were guilty of having killed someone, but it wasn't murder, it was accidental, you did not intend to kill them, then three cities were established, north, midsection, and south, with a system of roads connecting them. And in that way, if you killed someone, of course, their next of kin became the avenger of blood coming to wipe you out. But if you were innocent, you could flee to the city, and there you could find refuge. So God provides protection for innocent blood. He talks about landmarks in verse 14. You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance which you will inherit in the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess. And so when the tribes came into Israel, they established the boundaries of each tribe's land with a series of landmarks, rock piles. And with a rock pile, it's real easy to pick that puppy up and move it. And so God said, don't be going there. Don't be doing that. What I've given to Judah is Judah's. What I've given to Benjamin is Benjamin's. Don't move them boundaries. Don't take what doesn't belong to you. And I wish that the people who engineered the economic meltdown that we're in, the politicians and the bankers and the investment people who have been robbing us, I wish they would read this passage and then leave our stuff alone. Stop robbing Americans of their wealth by their chicanery and their shenanigans. But I have to move on, because if I don't, then I'll just continue to get wound up. So mercifully, I will now move on to a new area. They were also told something about witnesses. And in verse number 15, it says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness arises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry, and indeed if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, and so you shall put away the evil person from among you. And so they were learning about witnesses and what it was required to give testimony. And when you see what's behind this, you understand why we're studying the Old Testament, because it opens the New Testament to us. You might recall the story of the woman caught in adultery. You remember that a woman was taken, caught in the act of adultery. Funny, they've only found one person committing adultery. But they did, and they brought her in before Jesus, threw her down on the ground before him, and they were prepared to sacrifice her life in order to get at the popularity of Jesus. They were ready to have her killed so that they could have their way. When they cast her at Jesus' feet and says, "The law says to stone her, what do you say?" Jesus just simply did one of those spiritual lazy Susan things, turned the tables and offered it right back to him. And he said, "Well, you got a point there, kids. Law does say to stone her, so I'll tell you what. If you don't have any sin, you pick up the first stone." Because you see, that takes us back to this passage where it says this. If the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So when Jesus heard their complaint, he said, "That'll be fine, boys. Just whoever's ready, pick up the first stone and throw it. Because if it turns out you're wrong or you have any sin, the same will be done to you." And when they heard that, suddenly there was a bunch of empty hands there. And they remembered they had some milk to pick up on the store on the way home. And one of them had a tie in the cleaners, and he had to go get that thing out of there. And suddenly, the woman went free. There was no one to condemn her, and Jesus didn't condemn her either. And that takes us back to Deuteronomy. That's why that passage happened that way. Chapter 20 talks about warfare, the wars that they'll have with the people in the land, the war that they'll have with their enemies around them. Verse 1, "When you go out to battle against your enemies, and see horses and chariots, people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And so it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you.'" And so when it came to warfare, they were commanded not to be afraid. In fact, that command was so strong that if anyone was afraid, they were allowed to check out and go home. Take a look here at verse 8. "What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart." So imagine today we got a bunch of troops that are sent over to Iraq, and the sergeant greets them when they get off the plane. He says, "Anybody who's afraid, get back on a plane and go home." Imagine how much army we'd have left over there. But it was so that they wouldn't contaminate the hearts of those around them with fear. This is because they were coming into the land and they were going to face giants. Giants are bigger than you are. Giants are stronger than you are. Giants are things that you can't deal with. The children of Israel, as they came in, were facing giants, the descendants of the Anakim, the descendants of the Nephilim, who had caused the earth to be scoured clean in the flood. Now those giants are in the land. The children of Israel are coming in, and they're going to run into them head on. And do you think that could cause you to fear? Giants make you afraid. Children of Israel had giants, and you guys have giants today too. A giant is anything in your life that's bigger than you are and badder than you are, and it causes your heart to fear. And we all get different giants at different points in our lives. When we're younger, we get one set of giants. Then we get a little older, we get a new set of giants to replace them. So if you're younger today, you've still got giants. Just because you're not an adult or grown up doesn't mean you're not facing giants. I remember being 18, and one of the big worries in my life was when senior prom comes, and we're around that time again, aren't we? It's the end of the year and the prom's coming up. What if I don't get a date? I mean, you know, you laugh, you think about it, but, you know, if you're 18, you know where I'm at, you know where I'm coming from. Well, what if the prom comes up and you don't have a date? What do? Not go to your senior prom and miss? Or do you go and kind of be one of those guys standing against the wall, you know, with nobody to be with? I mean, you know, if you're 18, this is a giant. It's a big thing. Or maybe there's that kid That kid that is just such a jerk to you, and every time you come to school, his eyes just lock on you like radar. And he sees you, you know, and you're going to get shaken down for your lunch money or something. This guy's just a jerk every time he comes around. Well, you know, that's a small thing to some people, but that's a giant if he's coming after you, right? Okay, you get older. You swap your giants. You get a new set of giants. You get the notice in the mail. You've missed several mortgage payments. 30 days to get out of your house. What do you tell your kids? Where are you going to take your kids? You got children that need to sleep. Where are you going to take them? That's a giant. Or you get that little pink slip with your paycheck, and it tells you that next time the paychecks come around, you don't get a paycheck. How are you going to put food on the table and feed your babies? Maybe you've been in a relationship. The relationship went south on you, and you've been praying and seeking counsel, and you've been working to be restored to your partner, but you've done everything you can. You've run out of options. And then you get the divorce papers in the mail. You just open them up and read them. Your heart just falls. Or, like some of us are working with health issues, you get a doctor's report, and there's nothing you can do. You would give anything in the world to change it, but you can't. Those are giants. They're bigger than you, and you can't do anything about them. When those things hit in your life, at first service I said that it was like having the wind knocked out of you, but it's not. It's worse than that. Because in your heart, what happens is there's a stillness that settles on you. It's like a hurricane has hit the place you're living. The first wall of the hurricane is hit. It's slammed into you. It's moved on. And now you're in that eye of the hurricane. You're in that middle place. You know the next wall is out there, and it's coming your way. And it's going to be here soon. But for a brief moment in time, you've got a still, quiet space in your life. And it's not just quiet on the outside. It's quiet on the inside. Because all the days of our lives, we've got things going on in our heads, don't we? We've got plans that we're planning. We've got things that we're thinking. Our minds are turning all the time. We're thinking about, you know, putting that new addition on the house or buying that second car or taking a vacation maybe. We're thinking about all the things we're going to do, and then this thing hits, and there's just a quiet space that you're in. As even inside you become quiet and your plans stop. Because you now have to make a new set of plans. You have to deal with the other wall, the other storm wall that's heading your way. And that means you're going to have to take some of those plans like additions and cars and put them aside because you've got other plans to make now. And you might not even be around to make some of those plans. So suddenly all the turning of your mind, all the plans all come to a halt. And now outside and inside it's quiet. Elijah the prophet knew what this was like. Elijah had gone up to Mount Carmel to meet with 400 false prophets of Queen Jezebel. They were going to have a prophet off. And Elijah faced these prophets down, and he defeated them, and he had them killed. And when Queen Jezebel heard about it, she sent word to Elijah, and she said, "Just like you did to my 400 false prophets, I'm going to do to you, Buster." So Elijah faces down 400 false prophets, hears one woman's voice. He goes running for the hills. He finds a cave in the hills. He hides in it. And the Lord finds him. There's a whirlwind, just all kinds of activity and everything going on. Lord wasn't in the whirlwind. There's a fire. There's a storm of fire that springs up. And God wasn't in the fire either. But then there came to Elijah a still, small voice. And that was the Lord speaking to him. See, when the first wall of the storm hits and moves on, and then you're in that quiet space, that's when you can hear the voice of God. Because all the things that were going on around you to distract you, all the things going on inside of you to distract you, those things stop. And what does Psalm 46:10 say? It says, "Be still. Know that I'm God." The thing about hearing a still small voice, it's got to be quiet before you can hear it. So many of us today in the room are familiar with that place where the first storm wall has hit. It's moved on. Now we're in the quiet. We're in the eye of the hurricane. Out there is the other storm wall. It's coming. It's going to be here soon. We're just in that place where everything has stopped and it's silent. And maybe for the first time you can hear the voice of God speaking to your heart. See, that's why God allows these kind of things to happen. Because we tend to put our trust in the wrong places, don't we? We put our trust in our intellect. I'm smart enough to figure my way out of this one. We put our trust in our good looks. And we think, certainly I'm handsome enough and someone would help me. We put our trust in our bank accounts. We put our trust in every place that we shouldn't put it. And the Lord wants us to put our trust in Him. Because all these other things will let you down and fail you. God will never fail you. God will take you into His promises. And God will be with you. That's why you don't have to fear. And so when you're facing giants in your life, as some of us are today, I know that. As you're facing giants in your life, what you have to do is you have to put all your trust in God. Because He's the one who can take the giants on for you. You can't do it. They're too big for you. And so you need someone bigger, someone more capable. And when the Lord goes with you, now you have someone on your side who can handle the giants in your life. And that's when that peace that passes understanding just kind of comes in and floods your heart and soul, just washes you clean of fear. It's His perfect love that casts out fear, you see. So as we submit ourselves to Him, as we place our trust in Him, as we allow Him to provide for us and care for us, the love that He pours out on us casts out the fear. And then we experience the peace of God that passes understanding. And then we're in a still place, not because it's still, but we're in a still place because it's peaceful. Sometime back there was a competition held for artists, and they were supposed to paint a picture that portrayed the concept of peace. A lot of pictures were painted and turned in. Some of them showed beautiful pastoral scenes or seascapes or mist floating through the countryside. A lot of things that looked very peaceful. But the one that won was a picture of a raging cataract, just enormous volumes of water just tumbling and roaring off the edge of a cliff, smashing on rocks, spray everywhere, rainbows everywhere. And tucked away in a little space in the rock behind the waterfall was a bird who had tucked its head under its wing and was just sleeping peacefully through the storm. See, that's what God's about. Israel was learning to trust God, even in the face of giants. And you know what? Some of you in this room today are learning to trust God. Some of you have giants in your life. I know you do. I do. And I know some of you do. And we're going to come back and talk about this more at the end. Because we need to face our giants with the Lord. We need Him to be with us because He's the only one who can take the giants in our lives. So hold on to that thought. We'll come back to that. Let's move on to chapter 21. Moses giving the children of Israel more instructions. They're coming into the land. They're going to learn to live together as brothers and sisters, just like we're learning to live together as brothers and sisters. So they're getting instructions on how it works in the family. Chapter 21, verse 1. If anyone is found slain lying in the field in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it's not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. You might be wondering, what did the heifer do? I doubt if the heifer killed the guy, but here we are killing the heifer. And you have to realize, this is how they conducted a murder inquest in those days. The elders of the city were responsible for maintaining the safety in the area around the city, providing safe roads, safe passage, safe travel. So if someone had died, it obviously wasn't very safe, and the elders had to come out and swear that they hadn't been involved, that they'd done everything they could. They broke the neck of the heifer, and over that they swore an oath that they were innocent. And so God wants families to provide safety for those who are around them. That's an important concept for God. There's some things here about marrying captives. Look at verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies, the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive. You see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and you shall shave her head. Guys, don't try this if you're thinking about getting engaged. You shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. If you are at war with countries around you, People were dying. Families were getting killed. And let's say you'd killed the village and the family that this woman came from. You've taken her to be a wife. It says, have a little compassion. Let her mourn. Let her shave her head, trim her nails. Let her mourn, and then you can go into her and be a husband to her. Well, there was even something here for the rights of the firstborn. It says in verse number 15, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, that's comparatively speaking, you love one more than the other, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, who is truly the firstborn. You recall the story of Joseph, how his father Jacob had bestowed great gifts on him that set him above his older brothers. And God here protects the rights of the firstborn. And so the children of Israel were instructed to. There was even instructions here for what to do if you had kids that were acting up. Take a look now at verse number 18. Parents, pay attention to this. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil person from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So here's how it worked, you know. You were out of school, you had no job, you laid around, you drank and ate all day. Dad came and said, what's wrong with you? Get together, shape up. And you smarted off to your dad, and he let you have one. You go, whoa, is that all you got? And dad, wow, you know, let you have it. Whoa, is that all? So they grab you, and they take you out to the elders, and they say, he's a brat. Well, let's kill him. So you can imagine children in Israel did not have a big juvenile delinquency problem. But to be fair, parents are parents and parents love kids. I don't think a lot of stonings went on. Probably it would be like, whoa, is that all you got? And I go, well, you want to see the elders? Well, I'm cool. I'm cool. You be cool. I'm cool. Everything's cool. And so there was a lot of reconciliation that went on in the homes in those days. Instructions for living together. Verse 22 is interesting. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who hanged is accursed of God. And once again, we study the Old Testament because it shows us the New Testament. This tells us why the things that happened to Jesus happened. See, that was God pouring out his provision for a sinful world that needed a Savior. He sent his own Son. And when he came, he knew that he had to die for us. And he died in a certain fashion. When man sinned in the garden long ago, there was a curse that came upon the earth. Whereas originally the earth would bring forth food and flowers. And isn't that an attractive prospect? The earth just brings forth food and flowers and that's it. You know, living here in the Southwest, I've come to appreciate that because we got a lot of thorns and thistles here, a lot of cacti and things. But the curse came, and now instead of flowers and food, thorns and thistles would come. And so a curse came on the earth, and it brought thorns with it. Now when Jesus went to the cross, because he loved us so much, he took our sins and carried them himself before a holy God. And when he was hung on the cross, hung on a tree, he was accursed. He got the curse that we deserved. And what was it that they pressed on his head? Crown of thorns. He literally bore the curse in his flesh for us. When he died, of course, they were ready to celebrate the Passover, and they said, but we can't defile the land. They'd already defiled their hearts. But they said, we can't defile the land, so they took the body off. They came to Pilate, and they said, can we have the body? And he said, what? He's dead already? And that was because nobody had taken the life of Jesus. Jesus had given his life up voluntarily. And so when it was discovered he was dead, so that they could celebrate the Passover, the body was moved and buried before sundown. And now because of Deuteronomy, you can understand why that was done. Chapter 2, more instructions on brothers and sisters living together in God's promises. Verse 1, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and hide yourself from them. You shall certainly bring them back to your brother. And so there was care for domestic animals. If your neighbor's animal went astray, if he lost a garment, it was your responsibility to get them back to him and not to hide yourself from him. And so care for domestic animals. Verse number 6, the other side of the coin. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. And so there was to be compassion and care for wild animals. You came upon a mother on the nest. You didn't take them both. You could take the eggs, the young, but you had to leave the mother. There had to be someone to carry on that family. So God even cared about wild animals, domestic animals. His word tells us that, doesn't it? It tells us that not a sparrow falls in the forest, but that God knows about it. And so he cares for wild animals and domestic animals. He cares for friends and families too. Verse 8. When you build a new house, then you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. Doesn't make too much sense to us because we don't spend a lot of time on the roof. But in the Middle East, even to this day, they still do. Because one of the coolest places to be in the heat of the day is up in the breeze on top of the roof. But if you're going to go up there and hang out with your friends and party on the roof, he says, do everybody a favor. Build a railing around it so nobody falls off. It's just common sense stuff, right? So God shows care for neighbors and family and friends. You know, all this stuff makes so much sense. It's so easy to wrap your heads around. Because your human parents are like this. Your father was like this. You remember when you were younger, going to go on a trip somewhere, dad would put you all in the car, and then you guys would get going in the back seat, you know? You'd be poking each other and, you know, teasing and pinching each other. And pretty soon there'd be a big old ruckus in the back seat. Dad would turn around and say, stop that! What are you doing? And you know, of course you know the answer. He looked at me. He breathed on me. His fingers on my side of the seat. And dad would turn around and say, I don't care who did what to who. Just can't you all get along? Well, now you know how your father in heaven feels. Just wants us to get along. Well, he took my desert. Well, he put his finger over my border. Well, I don't care. Can't you guys just get along? And so God is, it's not hard to understand. This is the heart of our earthly fathers. It's the heart of our heavenly father. He's teaching them how to live like brothers and sisters. And so he shows his care, his protection. In this passage, there's a test for virgins. Today we have pregnancy tests. Then they had virgin tests. And if a man married a woman and then got tired of her and said, well, she wasn't a virgin when I married her, there was a test. And you could see if she was a virgin. And if she wasn't, she was in trouble. If she was when she got married, then he was in trouble for being a lying dog. There was a test for rape, where it could be found out if a woman was an adulterer or she'd honestly been raped. And God is just simply showing compassion on people. And he's showing us how to have compassion on people too. Look at this now in verse 23. Instructions concerning the congregation. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. When I was a new Christian, I was working with a guy, an unsaved guy, who'd read this passage and he said, well, this is Christianity. If a guy's emasculated by crushing or mutilation, he can't go to church. Whoa, what's that all about? And I didn't know how to answer him back then, but now I do. You see, in those days, one of the practices of the religions around them was that you would take someone and make him into a eunuch, and then he could serve as a priest. And so God is simply saying, no pagan practices in my temple, in my house. You don't worship me the way the people around here worship their gods. So he's providing protection now for the congregation. Some can't come in. Verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. And so those who got in the way of Israel and tried to stop them from coming in, he said, they can't enter in. But people who weren't Israelites, but they were friends to Israel, they could come in. And look who gets counted among the friends. Look at this now in verse 7. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. Who would an Edomite have been? Descendant of who? Descendant of Esau. Because Jacob and Esau were brothers. The 12 tribes came from Jacob, so when the children of Israel look at the Edomites, they can say, hey, cuz, they are all relations. So they can come in, and look who else. You shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the congregation of the Lord. Now, they're not remotely related to the Egyptians, but they were strangers in the land of Egypt. And even though they were slaves for 400 years, they were housed in that land. They were protected from the famine. They were fed and sheltered. And even though they were poorly treated at the end, God says, you know what? You were a stranger in their land. So in the third generation, the Egyptians can come in. So even they get counted as friends. No interest. Verse 19. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. I like that. I come to my brother in the Lord and I say, man, I need 20 bucks. Can you help me out? And I pay back 20, not 25. So no interest. You can't make money off your brothers and sisters. Verse 24, care for the poor. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. So after the farmers would go through their field and harvest the first time, they were commanded not to go back the second time, but to leave everything they'd missed for the poor. Wouldn't it be cool if the major industrial agricultural companies of America did that today? You know, Dole and Del Monte and Kroger and who all. You know, they harvest their fields, and then they can't go back the second time and get the leftovers. They have to let the poor come in and eat. And the thing was, if you were poor, you got to come in and eat for free all you could. You couldn't take anything to go unless you wrapped it in your own stomach. So you couldn't back your pickup truck up and say, load her up, boys, and you'll drive out of there with a whole load of food. But you could eat to your fill and go home that night having eaten. And so God shows care for the poor as well. More instructions on living with your brothers and sisters. Something about marriage relationships. Chapter 24, verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled. That's an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so God cares about marriage relationships, and he provides protections there. A man in those days could divorce his wife simply by writing it out and putting it in her hands. Over in Iran, recently I read about a divorce that's being enforced by the courts because a man said the word in Arabic, I'm sorry, in Persian it would have been, for divorce three times. And that's how you divorce your wife in a Muslim country. You say three times, divorce, 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 and she's done. He said it in his sleep. So now the courts are making him get divorced. And so God cares about our marriage relationships. He provides protection. You guys understand, I think, that divorce is not part of God's plan for your life. In the garden, it wasn't so. Adam and Eve were married for life, husband and wife for the rest of their lives. But because sin enters in, because brothers and sisters don't always dwell together in harmony, sometimes our hearts become hard toward another person. And when that happens, the marriage just becomes a hell sometimes. You'll have a woman who will marry a man, and the man may just begin to abuse her physically, or begin to beat her. And I don't believe that God intended for any woman to live in a relationship where she's being physically abused. And so God now, because of sin, because of the hardness of our hearts, provided divorce. The same way he provided Jesus, because of sin in our lives, we needed a Savior. So it's not part of his plan, but it's part of his remedy. And so he provides instructions for marriage and for divorce. No taking back a woman you've divorced. No wife swapping. No things like that going on. He goes on in verse 6, there's care for debtors. It says, no man shall take the lower or upper millstone in pledge, for he takes one's living in pledge. And if you lived in those days, the way you got your bread was you didn't go to the store and buy it in a nice wrapper. You put grain in your millstone, you ground it, and you made bread out of it. So if you took a man's millstone, he needed a loan. You had to give something as a pledge. You gave your millstone. He couldn't make bread for his family. So care for the debtors. Take something in pledge, but don't take his millstone. Guy's got to eat. Care for employees, verse 14. On the next page. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages and not let the sun go down on it. For he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord and it be sin to you. And so if you had employees or servants working for you, he said, pay them what they're due. And they have families to feed. They have bills to pay. Pay what you owe when you owe it. And don't oppress the poor. Verse 19, just compassion for everybody. When you reap your harvest in your field, forget a sheaf in the field and shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the stranger, that would be the foreigners, for the fatherless, that would be orphans, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Chapter 25, he knows that brothers and sisters don't always dwell together in unity, so he provides for settling disputes. Verse 1, if there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him, and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So when it came to punishment, there was even compassion there. It says, no more than 40. Myself, I think more than one is too much. But if you had to be beaten because of some offense, a dispute was settled, they said, no more than 40. You don't want the man to be humiliated. And that's why the Jews only beat Jesus 39 times. That's why the Romans beat him that way. Because the Jews became afraid to even go to 40. They thought, if we lose count and go one more, we've gone over the line. So they cut it back to 39. And that's why Jesus was only beaten 39 times. It was out of fear that you might hit that number 40 and cross it. There's even care here for the family name. Look at verse 5. If your brother dwells together, brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So there's you and your brother. You're married. You die with no children. And the danger is that your name would be lost from the family rolls. Well, to make sure that that didn't happen, your brother would come in, take your wife, bear a son by her, and pass your name on to that son. And that way the family line would go on. But what do you do if your brother married a stinker? What do you do if she was just a harpy, you know, and she just made his life misery, and you looked at her and you said, oh, no, I don't want her, you know. He had her and he's dead. I ain't going to marry her. Well, there was even a way that God provided to get out. Look at verse 9. Verse 8, actually, the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he stands firm and says, I don't want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandals removed. So my brother marries a real clinker, you know. I look at her, I say, well, she killed him, man. She ain't getting me. Well, I just stand there and I hold my foot out and she takes my shoe off. Pooey! She spits in my face. We're done. We're out of there. This is the way they did things. I mean, today it's much simpler. There's just lawyers and lots of money. But back in those days, he just spit in his face and you were done with it. This is the way they did it. Verse 13, economic justice. You shall not have in your bag differing weights, a heavy and a light. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Now today, if you want to weigh something, we have a Bureau of Weights and Measures. And they have things that you can compare other things to. There is a chamber in a room with a desk in it. And on top of the desk, there's a plate and a glass bell jar over the plate. It's vacuum packed. There's no air in it, so nothing oxidizes. And in that is a perfect gram weight. They have measured this thing down to the smallest atom that they can measure. And they are sure that this is as close to a gram as you can get. You can't even borrow this thing. You can't take it out because if you touch it, some of the atoms come off on your fingers and it's now no longer as much as it was. But in those days, there was no Bureau of Weights and Measures, so you had balance scales. If I wanted to buy something, I'd put what I wanted to buy in this side and I'd put what I was paying with in this side. And when it balanced, we were even. But some people figured out, you know what? If I want to buy something, well, I can use a heavy weight on my end. Then he's got to put a lot in his end. So I buy a whole bunch for the same price. Or if I'm selling, I'll put a lightweight in, and then I only have to put a little in to balance it. And again, I wish those people in Washington, D.C., and those bankers who are melting down our economy, read this and give us fair weights and measures. I'm so sick of people ripping us off. But that's the way it was. There was to be economic justice. God cared how we dealt with each other. We were learning to care for each other the same way God cared for us. Now, they were to remember that they were strangers in Egypt. And every time they remembered that, they were to remember to have compassion on other people who were poor or weak or disadvantaged or oppressed. They were to receive God's love, let it cast fear out of their lives, and then that love was supposed to overflow them and go to other people. Do you see what God is teaching them? He's teaching them what he's teaching us. This is the same thing. One more chapter, our last chapter today. It has to do with first fruits. Chapter 26, verse 1. And it shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it. You shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground, which you shall bring from your land, that the Lord your God is giving you, and put it in a basket, and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days, and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the country which the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. So when they were in the land and God began to bless them, and crops came out of the ground, and the cattle reproduced and the flock reproduced, when they were being increased, they were to take the first of the crops, the first of the cattle, and they were to bring them to God, and they were to offer it, and they were to say, you did it. We were slaves in a foreign land. Now we're landowners. We ate whatever they didn't have, that they didn't want, that they didn't care about. They threw it at us and we ate it. Now you're bringing richness right out of the earth for us, and we're wealthy landowners. We were cattle to them. They made us build pyramids, and now we're cattle owners. Now we're flock owners and herd keepers, and we're rich, and God, you did it. So they were commanded to honor the God who had blessed them. They were commanded to take the first of everything and bring it to God and give it to him. And you know that at this point in time, I have to teach a message on offering to God. Now, I'm going to teach this because it's in the Bible, not because this is where I want to go. But as I teach it to you, I want you to understand something. I'm not teaching this to you so that we get more money from you. See, we here at this church have already put our trust in God to provide for us. And God has done that bountifully. And we don't need your money. How many times have you heard a radio evangelist or a television evangelist or even a good teacher say, this ministry continues and is supported because of your donations? This ministry does not continue because of your donations. This ministry continues because God wants it to. If this ministry ever depends on your money, this ministry should close and we should turn this into like an IHOP or a pancake house or something. I don't ever want to depend on your donations. I want to depend on God because he's bigger than the giants in my life. And I want you to depend on God too because he's bigger than your giants. So I'm not teaching you this to get something from you. I'm teaching this so you can get something for yourself so that you can be blessed. We are to honor God with the first of the increase in our lives. And that means all the first of all the increase. The first of my pocket, the first of my wallet, the first of my paycheck, the first of the gifts that come in, the first of the inheritances I receive, the first of everything. What belongs to God? Everything. And you know what? He says, give me the first part. I'll let you keep the rest for yourself as a blessing. Just honor me and just agree that I did it. And so God tells us to honor him with the first. Your eyes open in the morning. You honor God with the first beat of your heart, with the first breath you take, with the first thought that you think as your head comes off the pillow, with the first prayer of the day you honor God, with the first relationship that you have with someone that day, you honor God with that relationship and how you treat them. You honor God with the first of your pocket, with the first of your heart, with the first of your mind, with the first of everything you have. It's all His. You know what the children of Israel gave? They didn't give 10%. By the time you get finished counting up all the offerings in the Old Testament, they gave about 33%. That makes 10 sound kind of small, doesn't it? And in the New Testament, it was even worse. You think, well, I'm under grace, not law. Whew, thank God. Man. In the New Testament, they sold everything they had and came and laid it at the apostles' feet. And God says, just honor me with the first. I do this. You guys sign my paycheck every week, whether you know it or not. Every time I get a paycheck, you guys have paid my salary. And every time I get a paycheck, I give 10% back to God. I do it when times are good. I do it when times are bad. Because in the past, I've done it and not done it and come back and done it again. Which do you suppose were the leanest times in my life? The times when I did honor God or the times when I didn't? The times when I didn't. Because, see, there's a promise that God makes in the Bible. He says, try me on this. Now, everywhere else in the Bible, God says, don't you dare tempt me. Don't you dare try me or test me. When Satan came to Jesus, what did Jesus say to him? He said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. You shall not test God. You shall not put him to the test. But back in the book of Malachi, it's the one time in the Bible God says, okay, on this one you try me. He accused Israel of stealing from him. He said, you've taken the first fruits, that part which belonged to me. He says, return those things to the temple and to the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you cannot contain. Try me on it. Now, I've taken God up on that. I've tried him. I've done it both ways. When I basically said, God, I don't think I can trust you, when I held on to all of it, I got to keep all of it, but I didn't get to keep much. When I began returning the first part to God, suddenly the windows of heaven were opened and a blessing was poured out, and I had more than I could contain. I found out that God could get not only 10%, but more than that. And I'm not telling this to you to get money from you, because this ministry does not depend on your donations. It depends on God's blessings. But I'm telling you this because I'm blessed, and I want you to be blessed. And the way to do it is trust God and honor Him. Give Him the first part. The first part of your pocket, the first part of your heart, the first part of your mind, the first part of your soul, the first part of your strength. Give Him the first and watch Him bless you. No one can open the windows of heaven like God and pour out a blessing. And I would not stand in front of my wife and say to her, honey, I don't think we can trust God on this. We better grab all of it and hold on to it. Because I wouldn't cheat my wife and my family out of the blessings that God can provide that I can't. So I'm telling you this for your benefit. Because I want you to be blessed. Now you do what's right. However, if you can't do it with a smile, don't do it. Look at verse 11. So you shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given to you and your house, you and the Levite and the stranger who's among you. Listen, if you decide to give to God because some pastor told you to, you've given for the wrong reason. No credit in heaven. God loves what kind of a giver? Cheerful giver. And the word really means hilarious. Someone who just can't hold on, who's just got to give it away, and who's just overcome with compassion and generosity. Because that's who your God is. Your God gives to you hilariously, cheerfully. He pours out the blessing. You don't have to twist His arm to get Him to bless you. He already wants to do it. And He wants that same heart to be in you. He wants you to be a cheerful giver. And if you can't be a cheerful giver, keep it. Because it won't buy you anything in heaven. You know, if you keep it, at least you can buy some toys down here with it, can't you? They'll all burn and be gone, but at least you'll have the toys for a while. So if you can't smile when you give it, if you go to the box and you go to put it in, it's like, can't quite let go of it. It won't quite go in there. Keep it. Do yourself a favor and buy something for yourself with it. You don't do God any favors by giving Him money. Listen, God isn't broke. God doesn't need to hit you up for a couple of bucks. God's doing just fine, okay? He's doing great, as a matter of fact. They were to rejoice. They were to give with gladness or not at all. And then after they'd done that, verse 15, they were to ask God to bless them again. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the land which you have given us, just as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So after they had trusted God, let His perfect love cast out fear, after they learned to have that same compassion for other people, after God had poured his heart out on them and they were pouring their hearts out on God and other people, then they were without any fear to come before God and once again say, Father, bless us. And God would pour himself out on them again, and the ground would produce, and the flock would reproduce, and they would be increased and grow richer and richer. That's what Israel was learning, and that's what God is teaching us. As we learn to trust God, his perfect love comes into our lives. He defeats giants left and right for us. And as he defeats the giants, we learn to trust even farther. And we receive peace, passes understanding. We receive God's love and God's care. As that love fills our hearts and just overflows us till we can't contain it anymore, we learn to give to others. We learn to have compassion on people who are less fortunate than we are. And as God is doing all these great things in our lives, we learn to honor him with the first part and to rejoice while we're doing it. God never meant for your service to him in any way to be a bummer or a drag. That's not what God's about. God means to fill you so much that you can't contain it, and you just got to give some of it away. Some love away, some money away, some compassion away, some care away. He means for you to do that with the same heart that he does it with. That's a heart of rejoicing. Your Father sings over you. He rejoices over you. Now, this is something we don't often do here, but I'm going to do it today because the Lord, as I prepared for this message, told me to do it. I'm going to ask all of those of you who are in a place in your life where the first storm wall has hit, and you're now in a quiet place, plans are stopping, thoughts are coming to a halt, and you're just in a quiet place, you know the second storm wall is out there, you know it's coming. If that's where you are today, I'm going to ask you to learn to trust God to defeat the giants in your life. I'm going to ask you to come forward and just stand with me, because I am in that place today. You guys know that I'm dealing with this cancer thing. Now listen, that's a giant. I can't beat that. But God can beat it. Or God can use it to take me home. He gets to choose because he's dad. But right now, I am in that place where the first storm wall has hit. And I've been in a quiet place. A lot of plans are getting laid aside. New plans are being made. And I'm in that place where it is still and where it is quiet, where I can hear God's voice better than I've heard it before. So if you're in that place where the first storm wall has hit and the second one's coming, you want to learn to trust God so he'll cast out the fear. I'm just going to ask you to come and stand with me because I'm there too. If you're hearing God's voice, that still small voice, and you're hearing how he loves you, and that is just blowing your socks off and you've never had anything like that, I'm going to ask you to come up here and stand with me. Because that's where I am today. Anybody in the storm? We're here. We're in this. One wall of the hurricane has hit. The other one's coming. You're in a quiet place. You're hearing God's voice. We're brothers and sisters learning to live together. We're learning how to care for each other and have compassion on each other. Maybe you're in a place where God has poured his goodness out to you and you're just learning to do this now, learning to do it to other people. Maybe you just want more of God's heart in your life. If that's you, then come on up and join us. We are people who want to be more like God. Perhaps for you, it is that you have failed to honor God with the first in your life, the first of your time and your attention, the first of your money, the first of your increase, the first of your heart. It's gone other places first. And if you really want to start honoring God and rejoicing while you're doing it, then I invite you to join with your brothers and sisters. That's why we're here. And I just want to stand with you people now. As your brother in the Lord, I want to stand with you and I just want to call out to God. Because if there are giants in your life, listen, they're too big for you. You can't take them. God can take them. And God will take them if you trust him, if you don't fear. So Father, we who stand before you today, We are here for a reason. We're here because we're in the eye of the storm. Quiet space before the next wave hits. And we're here because there's giants in our lives. Sometimes our own heart is the giant. Sometimes we're the ones that are keeping the blessings from coming in. But Father, we're here because we want all that you have. We are a people who want to face the giants in our lives without fear. And that means we're going to have to face them with you. So Father, right here in the midst of the storm, we ask you, God, to come in and be our Lord God with us. To conquer the giants outside our hearts, conquer the giants inside of our hearts. To let your peace and your love come in and change us, wash through us, make us like you. Teach us compassion for one another. Teach us how to honor the God who has given us all these good things and rejoice in doing it. This should not be a drag, kids. This should be joy. This should be pure joy just springing up out of your heart. And if God fills your heart, it'll overflow and it'll spring up. That's what we're here for. We're here because we need our God to meet our giants. And so, Father, we place our hearts in your hands. We are so pleased, so privileged to be able to do this. We stand together as brothers and sisters, united in harmony, one in the Spirit, and we ask you to come in and show yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal towards you. Now, God, we give you our giants. They're yours to deal with. I accept your peace washing over my heart. I come to you by faith in Jesus. And by faith, I receive all the good things that God has to give. Thank you for your love, and your peace, and your power. May these things overflow us and change the world we live in. Make us more like you. Father, we thank you. Your children bless you. In Jesus' name. Let's tell the Lord how much...